Would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Troy Jackson. It is an honor to be able to share with you this morning. I will tell you that back in the 1980s, I did attend Campaigners for a while as part of Young Life. And even back in the 80s, they did not allow us to bring our cell phones in. So that has remained a constant. I want to just share why I'm here today. I was a pastor of a church in Cincinnati for almost 20 years. Amazing church right near the University of Cincinnati. I think Micah even came at least once and never came back. maybe came a few times back when you were at UC. We have an amazing coffee shop there called Rose Street Cafe. If you're ever in Cincinnati and want some good coffee, you can check it out. I loved pastoring, and while I was pastoring, I went back and got a master's and doctorate in civil rights history, which took me like 10 years to get because I was pastoring full-time with a young family. Suffice it to say, maybe not living the most deeply formed life, trying to do all that at once. But when I finally finished my degree, I went to God and said, why did I get this doctorate? I kind of knew when I was in my 20s, now I'm in my mid-30s, why did I do this? And what I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying is get involved in what you've been studying. You've been studying not only Dr. King, but Ella Baker and Rosa Parks and Joan Robinson and SNCC and all of those who made the civil rights movement what it was. There's a lot of injustice in the world today. What would it look like, Troy, for you to get more involved in that work? So I joined an organization. Our church got involved. I was a volunteer with a group called Amos, and we got involved in 2010 on what was a seven-month project to fight for opportunities for returning citizens in our city. The kind of rule of the day was if you had a felony conviction, you could not get a civil service job with the city, any good paying job. And we fought for that. No one wanted to talk about it in 2010. We were in a recession. But we connected returning citizens with the people of God, came together for 7 months, and by August of 2010, it was a 9-0 vote for a fair hiring policy for our city. And after that, 14 other cities in Ohio jumped on board. We even got a fair hiring policy passed at the state of Ohio. And I said, wow, I could be part of actually bringing change. And out of that, God began to say, it's time to leave ministry as a pastor of a church and get involved in the work of justice. So for the last 9 years, I've attended church, but largely stayed at the back of the room, and still do that a little bit, as a recovering pastor who's used to having, like, I didn't know what a weekend was until I was, like, in my mid-40s. So I've been reveling in that a little bit. But coming out of the lockdown, and when I saw that Sanctuary was going to be opening up again last June, and knowing Gretchen Greenwald through some opportunities to work on racial solidarity that we were part of, and having met John Thomas, I said, I got to give Sanctuary a shot. So I showed up, and if you've ever shown up here, you may get a note from Rich or an email, Pastor Rich, along the way. Pastor Rich invited me to a cup of coffee. I said, you know, this is a place I think I could actually dive in. I went to the Covenant Partner class. If you haven't done it, it's a great investment. Became a Covenant Partner of this church about 6 months ago, and have been sharing leadership of a small group that actually meets right down here. We move the chairs around every Monday evening, 8 p.m. If you're a guy, join us. There's plenty of room. We could fill this whole place with you. But Danny Greenwald and I have been leading that. And I love being part of this church. And there are three things that I think are really special that stick out. One is, this is a church that has a deep commitment to Jesus and a deep commitment to justice. There's a lot of places where you might have one or the other. This church embodies both. This is also a church where there's a palpable energy when you walk in. There's a buzz in the room. There's a buzz in the auditorium. There may not be a buzz from a working heater or air conditioner, but there will be the buzz of the people here. And there's a love of Jesus and a love of one another that you feel when you come in here. And there's also a commitment to formation and to healing and to wholeness. Even the contemplative moments that we do every Sunday just to slow our heartbeats down for 5 minutes or so is a gift. The decision during this season of Lent to teach out of the deeply formed life is an evidence of that commitment. So that's why I'm here. This is a special church, and it's an honor to speak today about the deeply formed life of Jesus during Passion Week. So what we're going to do is look at three scenes. The triumphal entry, which we've seen and experienced a little bit of already today. The cleansing of the temple and Gethsemane. And look at how it is evidence of Jesus living a deeply formed life. So first, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we read these words. They brought the colt to Jesus, and these being a few of the disciples Jesus sent ahead, threw their garments over it, and Jesus sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut leafy branches in the fields and spread them along the way. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Bless the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven." So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around carefully at everything, and then he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples. For Jesus, who embodies the deeply formed life that we look to as we follow Jesus, there are two things I want to highlight here. One is Jesus owns his identity as the Messiah. Jesus, on that day of triumphal entry, is recognizing, and in fact it says Jesus is rightfully placed at the center of the procession. Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is not Lord who's coming to conquer with weapons. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey, bringing in and ushering in a new kingdom where Jesus embodies the Prince as the Prince of Peace. But what's interesting is the crowd is excited. And after Jesus fed the 5,000, there was a moment in the Gospels where someone would make Jesus the king. And if there was ever a chance to say, now's the time for an overthrow of Roman rule, let's gather around Jesus. All the expectations of the crowd put on Jesus at that moment, but Jesus makes a decision after going to the temple to withdraw. And he withdraws in the late afternoon. You'd think with like 5 days left before the cross, Jesus would be able to go a little longer with his public ministry, but Jesus makes a decision to continue to practice healthy rhythms even in the last week of his life. Rich Viedos, in The Deeply Formed Life, talks about the false place we have, the false temptation we have to root our identity in the expectations of others rather than in God. Jesus is clear that his mission is centered in God. There's one other thing though that Jesus does before retreating to Bethany. That is, Jesus goes to the temple. He checks out the temple. He looks around. And apparently Jesus saw some things at the temple he did not care for. Because the next day or the day after, we're not exactly sure, we read the second scene. Jesus at the temple. Again, this is from Mark chapter 11. When they arrived, and by they, Jesus and his disciples back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables of money changers and the stalls of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from bringing in merchandise. He taught them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a place of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so enthusiastic about Jesus' teaching. That evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city. First, let me say that this text is more than a proof text to justify our righteous anger as followers of Jesus. It is okay to be angry, but in some ways, as I was looking at this week, this is almost premeditated anger. The day before, Jesus checks things out. And Jesus, as a person living a deeply formed life, is not in reaction mode. Jesus doesn't overturn the tables that day. Jesus, I have to believe, spent some time with God, spent some time in community. And then the next day says, you know what? There is something going on here that breaks the heart of God, and I am grieved and I am angered enough about it that I'm going to upset the tables and change things. The temple had become a place of exploitation. The temple had become a place of injury. This was Passover. This was a festival where people from all over Israel came to Jerusalem to celebrate the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. This was not a time to profit off or exploit those who were on the margins, who, according to Mosaic law, had to offer an animal sacrifice as part of the Passover experience. But that's what they had turned it into. They had turned a place of hope, sacrifice, worship, and joy into a place of injury. Sound familiar? I don't know about your Twitter feed. Mine is populated one because I have a lot of Cincinnati roots. When the Bengals were going to the Super Bowl, I followed every Bengal fan in the world, so I get lots of Bengal stuff. The other thing, though, is I've been a pastor and involved in the church for a long time, and I see church hurt every day on Twitter. I see people who have been injured by the church. There are podcasts about the church and the injury that it's done. There's even a new documentary out about a mega church and some of the injury and pain that has happened there. There's a lot of injury that's happened in the church. And I often think that what does Jesus get really angry about? People using the worship of God, people using God's bride, the church, to exploit and injure people that Jesus created and loves enough to die and rise again for us. And Jesus has that same zeal for the church today. God is angered and grieved when the church, which is meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations and all the peoples, becomes a place of injury. So Jesus paints a different picture. And sometimes Jesus uses just a few words, but there's a lot behind them. And it would have keyed those who knew the Old Testament, who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, that Jesus was talking about something radical. When Jesus says these words, that my church or my temple will be a house of prayer for all the nations or all the peoples, Jesus is hearkening back to Isaiah 56. Isaiah is a prophet who is speaking to the nation of Israel and the people of Judah and saying, if we don't get things right, the kingdom is going to fall. The temple is going to fall. The walls are going to fall down. And Jerusalem will be no more as we knew it. But then late in Isaiah, the prophet is imagining what a restored Israel would look like. And if you want to get motivated and excited, pick up in Isaiah 56 and read through the end of that book in Isaiah 66. And the images of what community could be like are amazing. But it begins with, what is the temple like? So let's look at Isaiah 56, 1 through 8 for a moment. This is an alternate vision for the temple. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. As we've examined the deeply formed life, there is a rhythm that Rich Viados invites us into. It is a rhythm of action and rest, of justice and Sabbath. And the prophet Isaiah brings both of those together right here. Again, think about Jesus last week, triumphal entry, retreat for community and rest in Bethany. cleansing the temple, as it becomes evening, Jesus retreats for a rhythm of rest and community with those he cares about most. Jesus is practicing this rhythm of action and Sabbath that we are all invited into. But the text goes on, and I was struck by the refrain we sang earlier, "You are welcome here. You are welcome here." That is part of what Jesus hits on as he calls upon the temple being a house of prayer for all people. This is again from Isaiah 56. "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" All are welcome here. And that includes eunuchs, who, just to put it bluntly, are people who have been castrated. In Deuteronomy 23, as part of the Mosaic law, if you're a eunuch, you're not allowed to come into the most holy places. In a worldview where often blessing and God's favor is tied to marriage and family and children, this line, "I am just a dry tree, I will have no progeny, I will have no children, I am less than, I am broken, I am wounded, I'm not welcomed," had to have rung true for many that Jesus was talking to that day as Isaiah was speaking. And it may ring true for us here, for the deeply formed life includes sexual wholeness. Jesus is inviting us, and especially those of us who are broken sexually, into a wholeness and welcome in a welcoming, loving community. The value and worth that we bring is not tied to our family or our children. It's not tied to whether you're single or married. This is good news as we think about the deeply formed life and our own brokenness around sexuality that we all feel. No matter our location, married or single, or regrets or battles we face, Isaiah invites us and Jesus reminds us we can embrace sexual wholeness and we are beloved. We are all welcomed here and can have a legacy through Jesus. And now the final part of Isaiah 56 I want to raise for just a moment. "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered." Jesus links this vision of the temple to a place of welcome for the immigrant and the foreigner. As we think about the deeply formed life in this call to racial reconciliation, this is an image that is found here in Isaiah 56, and I believe that Jesus is appealing to when he quotes from this text, when he drives out the money changers. We are all welcomed here. Just this past week, many of us celebrated the news that Ketanji Brown Jackson is now the first black woman to serve on the Supreme Court of the United States. It only took about 230 years, but we got there. Another thing I heard, though, this week struck me. For the first time in our nation's history, white men are not the majority on our Supreme Court. Again, it only took 230 years. When I think about what's happening in the church globally and in the United States, We are undergoing a shift in ways that were often destructive. The Western world, Europe and the United States and white men have dictated and dominated what the church has been about for the last several hundred years. But that is changing. It's part of why I'm here at Sanctuary in 2022. White men are not centered at Sanctuary. I think I've only seen other than, I don't know if I'm seeing myself, but other than me, I've only seen one or two other white men preach since I've attended this church. And it's not that our voices aren't welcomed, it's just they're invited not to dominate or to be centered, but to be part of a mosaic of the full kingdom of God. There's a Yiddish riddle that one of my mentors, Marshall Gans, often talks about. The riddle is, who discovered water? And the answer is, I don't know, but it sure wasn't a fish. When so much of our world has been defined by whiteness, there are things I don't see when I only surround myself with echo chambers and Facebook groups and silos of people who look and think and act like I do. Part of the gift of Sanctuary is hearing from Pastor Rich, hearing and being led in worship by a mosaic of the kingdom of God every week, hearing from voices like Tammy and Micah, hearing, I've attended church a lot, I've never heard so many amazing women bring the word of God as I have here at Sanctuary. This is part of why this church is special, because it doesn't center white men, but centers Jesus. And I think that is God's vision and Jesus' vision for what the temple and what the church ought to be. One last scene, Gethsemane. 24 hours left to live, what would you do? You know you're about to die. A quick jet trip to Disney World maybe, lie on the beach, maybe hang out with friends and have a great meal. Well, Jesus decided to do that with the Last Supper. But then Jesus does something that only one with a deeply formed life would do. Jesus actually spends hours in prayer. He goes to Gethsemane. He brings along Peter and James and John and asks them, watch out for me while I pray. And then Jesus goes and prays, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, Lord, yet not my will but yours be done. And then he goes and checks on Peter and James and John, who are there to be resolute, his kindred. They followed him for 3 years. They'll be rocks in this moment, and he finds them asleep. And I have to wonder if seeing Peter and James and John asleep reminded Jesus, oh yeah, I got to go through with this. Human beings are broken. They're weak. And this is the path that I have to go. There is no other way. Not my will, but yours be done. But notice something here. Jesus practices solitude, not isolation. Jesus practiced solitude, not isolation. There is a big difference. Jesus would go off early in the morning to pray, but never by severing himself from community. Jesus as Messiah is very intentionally inviting 12 disciples to follow him and women who often are in the background but definitely were a part of that community. Jesus practiced solitude, not isolation. Have you ever thought about Peter after Jesus is arrested? Jesus says, you'll deny me 3 times. Peter shows up. He's hearing about and they're talking about Jesus. What do you notice about Peter? He's isolated. Peter is not there with the other disciples. He's on his own, separated from community. Does Judas go and cut a deal to betray Jesus with the other disciples in tow? No. Judas isolates himself from the body, from the community. Isolation is a true path to a deeply distorted life. We are invited into a deeply formed life, and it only happens in the context of community, where rhythms of solitude and Sabbath connect with a broader imperfect community rooted in love and grace. where every person is beloved, where we can be part, as Pastor Rich likes to say, family, friends and family together on mission for God. Here's the deal. Despite the fact that these disciples followed Jesus for 3 years, they all scattered. If you find yourself saying, I've been the one in isolation, I've been in Judas's shoes, I've been in Peter's shoes. Well, pretty much all the disciples scattered. The only place I can see people staying in community after Jesus was crucified are the women, by the way. They show up at the cross together, they show up at the empty tomb together. So they're sticking in community, but the guys all scatter. They fail, they fall. But through these very men and women, we are here today. Because even when we fall, they practiced what it meant to live deeply formed lives and transform the world through sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I began by asking or sharing a little bit about why I am here. Now I want to encourage you to ask yourself that very same question. And I'm going to give you three reflection questions. But the first one, I really want you to think about. Why are you here at Sanctuary? This may be your first time, but there's some reason you showed up today. There's something you were longing for, something you're looking for. Why are you here? If you've been here a month, why are you here? If you've been here a year, why are you here? If you've been here for 11 years, why are you here? And I would encourage you, even in the lobby afterward, have a conversation and ask that question and be ready to answer that question. Why are you here? And then how is Sanctuary, this family supporting you in living a deeply formed life? And then a final challenge for this week. What practice will you embrace during Holy Week on your journey to living a deeply formed life? Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your Son Jesus, who even during the most pressure-packed life and week any of us could imagine, demonstrated and embodied a deeply formed life. Lord, may we lean into you. May we follow you. May we follow the rhythms that you practiced of action and rest and community, of solitude and not isolation during this Holy Week as we remember you, your life, your death, and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.